All right, take your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. I have to be honest and say that when I think about New Year's, and a number of verses or texts came to mind that kind of lend themselves to bringing in the New Year. The Apostle Paul's, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or a little later, he says, "I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The writer of Hebrews chapter 12, "Laying aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Again, these are kind of all great beginning the year texts. But this is one of the reasons why we preach expositionally. It's so that this decision is not ours, but God's. So we're going to be in Mark 14, and we're going to begin, as Chris mentioned, even in his prayers, getting closer and closer to that moment when Christ will be nailed to the cross. We really begin what I call the more intense drama of the passion of Jesus Christ as we come into this particular text. You remember in the last episode in chapter 14, Pastor Chris emphasized God's sovereignty over all of these events leading up to and through what we have come to know as the Last Supper, and including there the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. I'm always chilled when I read that text by verse 21. "Aren't you the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Again, through all of these things, we see our God acting in a sovereign fashion. And now we come to beginning at verse 26, and we're going to read down through verse 52 in a moment. And we're going to look at other betrayals that kind of fall into line as we work our way through this text. Now, when we think about the betrayal of Judas, it is tragic, it is treacherous, but it's not necessarily a betrayal that takes us by surprise, right? We're not necessarily shocked by the betrayal of Jesus by the hand of Judas. We've kind of seen this coming. Judas has been presented really as kind of the scoundrel of the 12, that one that has money and the love of money in his heart. He wants Jesus to be that Messiah who's going to carry them to fame and to fortune and bring Israel back to its glory. And I think Judas had these visions in his mind of what was going to happen, and that was not materializing with Christ, and he became disillusioned, which I think led to his betrayal. But now we come to a portion of the text that, as I like to think about it, kicks the stool out from underneath us. This one does surprise us, because the betrayal that we're going to look at now, maybe not so much a betrayal as a denial, will come from his disciples. Now, Mark's account of the events in the upper room that Chris preached to are intentionally brief. I would really encourage you to read the accounts recorded by Luke, especially John as well, chapters 13 through 17, to appreciate all that was said and done prior to the departure to the Mount of Olives. If you just read Mark's account, you would think that this episode in the upper room is pretty brief, but in reality, this went late into the night, and Jesus had a great deal to both show and to say to his disciples, preparing them for what was to come. The intimate nature, as you read John 13 through 17, the intimate nature of Christ's communication to his disciples in the upper room really makes their eventual abandonment of Christ in Gethsemane a more bitter pill to swallow. I find it difficult with narratives to always find a central idea or proposition which the entire text universally supports. But in today's text, I think Christ provides a truism that needs to become a daily reminder to all of us here today. And his words were this to his disciples: watch and pray. Because while your spirit is willing, what? The flesh is weak. Let's go ahead and again, Mark chapter 14. Let me begin, if I may, at verse 26. There it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" And again, this is emphatic in the Greek. This is a command. "And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'This one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran naked." Let's pray. Father, come before you humbly this morning. This is a difficult text, one that has puzzled people for centuries when we think of the words that were said here and what took place. So I pray today that you would give clarity of thought to me as I relay the messages that I believe are captured in this text and meant for us today, that I might do and speak the truth, that your people would have hearts prepared, minds prepared to receive from your word today. And Lord, as we enter these dark hours, help us to remember that the darkness is always the prelude to the light. And that these dark hours, these incidents that we will read and teach about, are necessary for us because they lead us to the resurrection and to hope. And I pray today that Christ would be glorified in our midst and that our hearts would be touched and moved in the sacrifice, the cost that you begin to pay even now in this text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 27 of this text, Mark, Christ and his disciples have crossed the Kidron Valley. They've sung the hymn, maybe singing the hymn as they traveled. They're crossing through the Kidron Valley, and they're on the doorstep of the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. As they prepare to enter this garden, Christ stops and turns to his disciples, and he forecasts that all of them were soon going to abandon him. In this text, Jesus quotes from the prophet Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, where summarizing it, it says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And he quotes this to give weight to his prediction. Now, the verb that Christ uses here for falling away is passive. It means like you're walking along and you don't see a log or something and you trip and stumble over it. It means to stumble over, to fall into a trap. But it also carries the idea, began to carry the idea, to cause a person to begin to distrust or to desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. The Greek word is scandalizo, and it's the word we get our English word scandal from. The idea in this falling away is that this is not a planned betrayal like Judas. Rather, it's the result of being swept up in the events that are soon to transpire, and fear and panic overcome them, and Christ becomes a stumbling block to them. Their baser instinct for self-survival kicks in, and they flee and leave him. And yet we find in verse 28, in the wake of this predicted falling away, what does Christ do? Does he berate the disciples for this? Does he say, "Hey, I can't believe all I have done for you guys over these 3 years, and this is what's going to happen?" No, instead, he predicts that after his resurrection, he will meet them in Galilee for the purpose of restoring them. It's a promise given by Christ to provide comfort to his disciples that when they are reunited, the plan will go forward. Verse 29, Peter, though, offended by such a prediction, is Peter, isn't he? He proclaims, all right, that he alone will remain loyal, even if all the rest fall away. Can't you just see Peter saying this? This causes the others to passionately join with Peter in denying the possibility of such a thing ever happening. Of course, Peter, not to be outdone, pledges to die before forsaking his master in verse 31. And that's when the rest of them kind of join into the chorus, and they're all pledging their allegiance to death to Christ. I thought about Peter here, and you know, does this stuff just kind of come to him willy-nilly? I don't think so. I honestly think Peter is sincere when he makes these statements, that he's speaking from his heart, okay? That if everyone else defects, I won't. If it means my life, you have it. So I think Peter is sincere when he says these things, but like all of us, sometimes when we're swept up with our emotion, we say things that our actions often fail to support. And again, we have this living illustration of what Christ is soon going to say. Watch, pray, prepare, be alert. Why? Yeah, the Spirit is always willing, but our flesh is weak. We're going to see that, aren't we? Now, Christ's answer to Peter's bravado, all right, details the nature of his denials. Not only does he forecast the betrayal of all of his disciples, but he gets into particulars, especially in the book of Luke, regarding what Peter is going to do. Before the cock crows twice, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And even in light of this, In the account in Luke 22:31-34, we find Christ saying, "Listen, Peter, you need to understand that Satan has requested you." It's kind of like a Job scenario, isn't it? where Satan has approached the throne of God and asked that he might, I think, probably destroy Peter as a result of what's going to happen. And Christ says, Peter, I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. So we see once again, even in the face of this level of betrayal by his closest friends, Jesus is advocating for them. Jesus is praying prayers of protection over them. He's promising them restoration when he gets to Galilee after the resurrection. It's an incredible display of unconditional love that we have here. And again, I would encourage you to take hope in that, right? Because we often fail like these disciples. Our spirit has been willing, hasn't it? But our flesh has been weak. But even in the midst of that, we have a God who has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. And as I've said in my prayer, this is a difficult text to work through. Because like few others, this text exposes the weakness and the hypocrisy of our human depravity. And this isn't an exposure of that characteristic within the enemies of Christ. We're fine with that. But this is from his own disciples and by direct application within us. James Edwards, in his commentary, says this: the sin that necessitates the sending of God's Son is not someone else's sin, the sin of Caligula or Nero or a legion of tyrants ever since. This is the sin of the tenants of his own vineyard, of his own disciples, of Peter and James, of you and me. If you read this text and come away unmoved, unshaken, unsettled, then you have missed an opportunity to be reminded of some very important things that are true about you just as much as they were true about these disciples. And that is this: this dark tendency that resides within our hearts to abandon Christ, to make promises that we are not equipped to keep. We also see here the conquering grace of God in Christ that defeats and will defeat, won't it, in the life of these very men, that dark tendency, and promises to one day dispel that from our hearts completely. It also exposes the unimaginable cost to Christ that will be necessary to secure this victory for all of us. So again, as you read this text, I want you to be reminded of the fact that while it's easy for us to look at these disciples and say, well, those were those guys, this isn't me. But represented in these disciples is us. These are the ones that had pledged their devotion to Jesus Christ. These are the ones whom Jesus spoke to when he said, listen, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And they're the ones that agreed to this. Yet in the moment of temptation, in the moment of testing, they fail. And I think we all can relate to that, can't we? But even in the midst of this, we see Jesus being Jesus. We see Jesus being that God, that compassionate God, who loves us even when we were yet sinners. So we see this idea of the Spirit being willing, but now we come to Gethsemane and we're going to have, again, an illustration of the flesh being weak. In my own words, as I was going through this text, I thought one scarcely knows where to begin or how to begin as we enter the garden with Christ. Now, this episode in the life of Christ is one of the most written about events in Christ's life, because it's one of those events that perplexes us. A lot of ink has been spilled by theologians over the episode in Gethsemane. A number of heresies have been born from Gethsemane regarding the nature of Jesus Christ as the God-man. And it's not my purpose to get into the theology of the nature of Christ necessarily in this, because that would be a sermon in itself. But I also noticed a reluctancy among a number of commentators to grapple with what is actually happening with Jesus in the garden. One writer described it, and I think this is maybe will help us. It's like in Gethsemane, we see Jesus, who to us is Superman, only he's under the influence of kryptonite. His powers appear weakened. We see our Savior stumbling to the ground under the weight of what he's about to face. It's unnatural for us. Jesus, after all, in what we have read so far, has what? Faced down the forces of nature. The dominion of the demons, in our immediate context, the predominant powers of the temple. And they were powers to be reckoned with. And he stood before all of those powers, unbowed, and defeated them. We are much more comfortable with Jesus the mighty than with Jesus the man. We welcome Isaiah's description of Christ as Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But we tend to draw back from he who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In the garden, we witness the humanity of Christ, cringing under the weight of an impending cross. As you read the accounts, you can almost sense this crushing weight beginning to descend upon Christ as he enters the garden. He speaks to his disciples and he instructs them to wait while he, along with Peter, James, and John, his three closest companions, go deeper into the garden. These are the three that have been with him from the beginning. Whatever distance they traveled from the rest of the disciples, Christ stops them again. And he now speaks to these three who have been with him. And he says to them, and he commands them to watch. Pray, stay alert, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, how do we interpret this? How do we interpret this request of Jesus? Well, certainly, I think he's praying, he's asking them to pray for themselves, to be alert, to watch, and to pray, because not only is he going to be tested, but they're going to be tested. But I think as well, this is a plea from Jesus to pray with him during this time. Have we not done that as human beings? Jesus is all of that. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man, in perfect union. We see Jesus predicting the future as the God-man. But we are also puzzled sometimes by that which he doesn't know and is not fully aware of. And that some of that happens during his life. He said himself, no man knows at that particular time, not even Jesus knew when God was going to return in power and glory. He says so. You have the God-man fully endowed with all the attributes and characteristics of God. He is God. What we know Paul tells us in the kenosis, in the emptying, he laid aside the voluntary use of many of those attributes as he was clothed with humanity and became a servant, even unto the cross. And so it may be that we have Christ coming under an oppression, a weight that he was not necessarily prepared for, did not fully understand until that moment when that weight descended, when his knowledge as the divine began to fully understand what the cost was going to be at Calvary for him. And the way the Greek is written here, this is Christ walking and then stumbling and falling under this weight, getting up again and then going forward and falling again under this weight. You need to have a picture of this. So much so, we know in the account that Luke gives us, an angel was dispatched from heaven to help him. It's not a picture that we like to necessarily have floating around in our mind of our Savior. Christ understood. His enemies were coming for him that night. Golgotha was imminent. But before he would be taken, there was this internal test, this struggle that had to be faced. He said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful." How sorrowful? Even unto death. In other words, this was a weight, this was an oppression, this was a test, the nature of like you and I will never know, enough to kill a man. I don't think Christ is using hyperbole here. These are rare words in the scriptures used to describe only those in the deepest of agonies and grief. Luke, the doctor, possibly reveals the stress to be so great that the capillaries near to the sweat glands of Christ were under such stress they actually ruptured, and that he did sweat, as it were, literal great drops of blood. There is a medical condition for this. Again, the Greek presents Christ falling under the load of what he is to face. For 3 long, agonizing hours. We tend to focus on the cross, and we should, but you must understand, as Edwards says, this was the preliminary. This may have been the greater struggle. This may have been the greater weight for Christ to carry than the literal cross that he would soon bear. This is why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? 3 times, Christ will return, hoping to find his 3 closest friends praying, interceding, advocating for him. And every time he comes back, he finds them asleep. Those who promised to die with him are now sleeping on him. Again, Edwards writes, capturing the core of what is taking place inside of Christ, he says this: the cross is a matter of the heart before it is a matter of the body or the hand, the matter of the will before it is an empirical reality in the life of Christ. Gethsemane presents us with a uniquely human exchange between the heart of the Son of God and the will of his Father. I almost laugh at those who try to present this as Jesus just being an example to us of what we should do when we're tempted. He really didn't have any problem with this. You know, this wasn't a great challenge for him. He just kind of breezed through this, but he does all this because he wants to present to us what we should do when we find ourselves in dire straits and under heavy temptation. Well, there certainly is an example given to us here, but as one commentator said, this is not Christ giving into some calm submission to an all-encompassing divine presence. This is an intense struggle with the frightful reality of God's will and what it means to be fully submitted to him. This is Jesus revealing in his own life the battle to deny oneself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. He returns one last time to find his disciples still sleeping. He knows his hour has come. The Son of Man has been betrayed, as he says, into the hands of sinners. In this last hour, Christ rises. The internal battle, it would appear, is over. Jesus, as the infallible God-man, rises victorious over this weight of temptation. He comes to his disciples one last time. Again, he finds them sleeping. He rouses them because the betrayer is at hand. Now, when we think about this text of Scripture, we see here Jesus as fully God and fully man. Perhaps nowhere do we see his humanity clearer than we do than at Gethsemane. As God, Christ became aware, in a way we never can, what the cost to him alone would be to suffer for sins not his own, to bear the wrath of a holy God, to taste death on our behalf. As a man, he prays not to be released from God's will, but that there might be some other way. He appeals to his Father in a very affectionate phrase, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If it's possible for this cup to be removed, if there's some other way for this to be accomplished, let it be so." As a human being, I can relate to that. This is what gives weight to the writer of Hebrews when he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses," not our sinfulness, but our human limitations, our human fears. "But one who is in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, I do not believe it possible for Jesus to sin. But I do believe it possible for Jesus to experience the weight of temptation. Obviously, he does. No one understands better what it means for the spirit to be willing but the flesh to be weak than Jesus. Again, we are told, as a man, he fell under the weight of suffering. He rose and fell. He rose and fell. He cried out to his Father to remove this suffering. We can empathize with that. We've done the same thing. But we usually don't add at the end of our prayer what Jesus added, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So we can relate. Listen, Jesus is presented here as that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's mind-boggling, isn't it, to think of God in this way. But this is what Jesus came to do. To be that second Adam. Where the first man failed, the second man, Paul says, would succeed. Where sin would come into the world and fall upon all as the result of the failure of the first Adam, the second Adam would succeed. But it's this succeeding of Christ, we have to be careful that we don't think it didn't come at a cost. It came at a cost we can't imagine. And I think Gethsemane is a part of that cost. Imagine yourself, if you had the knowledge of everything that was going to happen in your life, we probably all would turn the other direction and run, or we may be even tempted to take our lives. So we can relate to Christ in this cry for the suffering to be removed, for there to be some other way, as long as we also pray like Christ that God's will be supreme in our lives. But we can relate, and maybe more so, to the disciples, can't we? Because we are called to watch and pray. Peter tells us in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded. Be serious. Be watchful. Why? You have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour him. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So as Christ exhorted his own disciples to be watchful, to pray, to prepare yourself when temptations come, we are called to do the same thing so that we don't fail in that hour when the cup comes our way. Paul said, listen, you're not just called to get all the good stuff in your life as a Christian. You're called to suffer as well. You're going to be tested. And we are told continually that we are to be preparing as Christians for those tests when they come. Paul exhorts us, doesn't he, to put armor over this weak flesh. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, so that to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. Overcoming temptation is a spiritual discipline. We are told in the scriptures, Paul likens us, we are to be like athletes who train for the race, who discipline their bodies. Bodily exercise may profit little, but godly discipline, godly exercise profits in all things. We want to experience the victory over sin. What we don't want to do is put in the necessary spiritual work to see it happen. No, we just want to sit back and let God do it. You know, we think that's how it's going to be. When we are told time and again, and these verses support that, that we are always to be preparing, always to be ready for those tests, those temptations when they come. Thankfully, we also see Christ loving his disciples unconditionally, knowing that they would fail. Think of that. Jesus tells them, even before they go into the garden, listen, I know at the end of all this, when Judas shows up, you guys are going to be gone. But I have prayed for you. When I'm resurrected, we will be reunited in Galilee, and I will strengthen you. Has that been your attitude when your friends have forsaken you, betrayed you? I wish I could say that were true of me, but it would be a lie. This is Jesus praying for his enemies, praying for those who would despitefully use him, praying even for his friends who would deny him. It's a reminder to us when we fail God, he does not fail us. He will never forsake us. I would encourage you to read this text as we think about the new year and about coming into the new year and preparing ourselves for the new year. I think this is a wonderful, necessary way for us to live in greater submission to God's will, in greater victory in our lives. That we listen to this admonishment of Jesus given to his disciples in the garden. Watch and pray. I know your spirit is willing. I know you want to do the right thing. But your flesh is weak. You need to understand that. And like Peter, you need to be watchful for your adversary. Know where you should go and shouldn't go. Know what you should watch and shouldn't watch. Know what you should read and shouldn't read. Know whose friendships you should cultivate and those maybe you should pray about. We need to be aware of the weaknesses of our flesh, don't we? And we need to do everything within our power to avoid putting ourselves in a position for those to be tested. But if they are, we come prepared. We can't avoid temptation completely. We can't avoid spiritual tests. They're a part of how God grows us. But he also gives us a formula here, as he did to his disciples, that we are to live in a state of preparedness. But I also want to encourage you, because sometimes when we do fail, and we'll see this in the life of his disciples, that we feel like our usefulness to God is over, that we've somehow exempted ourselves from being his disciples and followers. But that's just not true. I don't know how you can really be a more epic failure than Peter. Right in the face of Christ, that text in Luke where he denies him for the last time and he looks up and there's Christ looking at him. There's a reason he went out and wept. But what does Jesus do? Meets up with him later on the shores, right? They're in the boat fishing. Peter jumps out of the boat and goes, and Christ is making fish on the beachside. And he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" That was a painful experience for Peter, but it was a necessary one. And listen, when God spanks us for our sin, it's not fun. The writer of Hebrews says it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness in his children. And so I hope that we will go with Christ into Gethsemane. That we will try in our weak imaginations to comprehend, think, for your sins alone. A just judgment is eternal torment and damnation in hell. For yours alone, Jesus bore all the sins of every person. Unimaginable. Only he could do it. And he did. So that you and I might have hope. you and I can get up and every day is a new day in the economy of the gospel. As we go into 2021, let us remember the type of Savior that we have. One who would agonize to the point of asking his Father, is there some other way? May it be so. Let this cup pass from me. But who went forward anyways. May we too be found faithful to God. May we too be bringing this message of this kind of a Savior to the world, to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends. There's a desperate need for the gospel. May we be faithful in taking it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you so much for loving us. And we see that love displayed here. Even as the disciples were going to deny you, we're going to run from you, we're going to stumble over you, you love them to the end. And we just thank you so much for being a Savior who would go through what you had to go through when we were not worth it, still aren't. But yet we have become the receivers of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the promises of God. Supernatural strength is ours. May it be so. May we bless you, praise you, thank you now. In Jesus' name.